as we turn to God's word and look into it more deeply, let's pray. Father, we ask that you will be working in our lives, letting us know something more of your love for us in this time. Just seal the truths of your word on our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. What really matters to us? It's a question many of us ask at times. One person who had to wrestle with that question was a cheerleader at the Miami Dolphins. Now, while the footballers could say what they like about faith, about their lifestyle, as long as they were good at their football, because that was what mattered. She, someone called Christian Ann Ware, was told, do not mention her Christianity or her virginity in interviews. She could not be who she really was. She wasn't important enough, so she had to conform. She said in an interview subsequently, I got to see the football players publicly share their faith without any limitations, and I got told that I couldn't mention God. It was like they were making me choose. Do you want to be a Christian, or do you want to be a cheerleader? And ultimately for her, there was only one winner of those two. That also led to this interview. She was made to choose between being a Christian and representing God and the job she enjoyed. And she chose God, chose the eternal life over the things of this world. Well, in the passage today, we're going to see Jesus present the good news that he brings to a Samaritan woman and her response to it. The passage starts with Jesus having many get baptized by his disciples, more than John the Baptist, and the Pharisees getting worried by this. After all, if they were concerned with John, Jesus was even more threatening. There were miracles, there were healings, and the crowds were coming to him, and he wasn't under their control at all. So Jesus keeps well clear of them. He goes back from Judea, the territory that includes Jerusalem, to the area he'd been brought up in Galilee. Yet the shortest and most natural route to take to Galilee leads him through Samaria, and he comes to a town called Sychar, where he rests. Now, some background. Samaria was the home to the Samaritans, who were descended from the northern kingdom of Israel, who had separated from Judah and Benjamin, who were ruled by the line of David, under the kingship of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the grandson of David. And rather than worship at Jerusalem, because they'd separated into a separate kingdom, the kings of Samaria decided, we don't want people going back to Jerusalem. We'll set up our own idols, golden calves, at Dan and Bethel. Totally contrary to the Old Testament scriptures. And this led to two kingdoms that supposedly worshipped the same God, but were often at war. With one Samaria choosing to go its own way, very obviously, with the idols, the calves, with their identity as a kingdom, being more important than following God's instructions, leading to them being destroyed by Assyria. While the other one, Judah, could easily worship at Jerusalem, but went their own way in many other ways, including their greed, their exploitation of the poor, and even other forms of idol worship, setting up idols all over the land, and even idols in the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, in Ezekiel, God describes that Judah was even worse than Samaria. not learning from their example. And eventually Judah was roughly a century later destroyed by the Babylonians, taken into exile. And when the Israelites came back to their land from Babylon, they wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans, as they reckoned the Samaritans would contaminate them, and this would stop them following the law of their God. So they put up rules and barriers around any such relationships, so they would not even eat or drink together. Now, while we know a fair bit about Samaritans and Samaria, we know very little about Sychar, except what we're told here, that it's in Samaria, that it is in a town near a well of Jacob, that Jacob had given this well to Joseph. Yet these references place the story in the biblical narrative. Probably the well's part of the ridge that is the extra land, most likely around Mount Ebal, that Jacob gives Joseph on his deathbed as his extra portion, his extra bit over his brothers. It's a part of Israel's history where God's been working for centuries. And it's here that Jesus chooses to rest while his disciples go to buy food. Then a Samaritan woman comes to the well alone, and Jesus asks her for a drink. She's shocked. One of the difficulties in ministry these days is, as a pastor, you have to be very careful where and how you meet up with people of the opposite sex. Billy Graham would get out of the lift to avoid a situation where there's one of only two people in the lift, where the other person was of the opposite sex and not his wife. Given how much he was in the public eye, it avoided any possible accusations that could result. The Samaritan woman clearly expects Jesus to do the same. Any such initiation of conversation could be seen as a man looking for a wife, so generally men avoided these conversations. And we see her surprise in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. There is such a difference between the Jews and the Samaritans that not only did they not eat or drink together, but the Jews would not use the same vessels as the Samaritans to avoid contamination. That's how strictly they'd written their rules, their interpretation of the instructions in scriptures. So the Samaritan woman's wondering what's going on. Why is this Jew asking her for a drink? And Jesus' replies, even more surprising. Rather than answer her question, he says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus says he can give her living water without explaining what this water is. She's the one with the water pot who can easily get water. Yet he's speaking of the gift of God. If she was a Jew, she might have recognized the reference to Zechariah 14 and the living water coming out from Jerusalem when a new king comes, one who properly represents God. But Zechariah was written well after the two kingdom split, and its emphasis on Jerusalem did not sit well with the Samaritan rebellion that defined a kingdom separate from Jerusalem. So she tries to work out, as you would, if Jesus is crazy, or he really actually has something. Much more unlikely, but he could have something that she desperately wants. And she does this by expressing the obvious. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself? As did also his sons and his flocks and herds. She's asking, what are you talking about? Your Bisley cannot get anything from this well. You don't even have a water jar. And you ask me for a drink. Yet, you promise me living water? Not even Jacob, who was called Israel. And that both the Jews and Samaritans were descended from. So was both their ancestor could provide this. At least Jacob had provided this wealth for him, his sons, his flocks, his herds. Surely Jesus is not claiming to be greater than Jacob and provide something more than Jacob could. And Jesus replies, verse 30, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus indeed claims he can provide more than Jacob had or could. He claims a different type of water, one that if drunk of, does not need to be drunk again, because it will of itself become a spring that eventually brings eternal life. It's clear that the living water comes from being born of the Spirit, receiving God's Spirit, as John has written previously of being born of the Spirit, and once received, the Spirit provides a new life that leads to eternal life. And while the woman has not read the earlier bits of John, where we get the obvious connections, what she hears here touches her needs. She knows she needs more than she has, and Jesus promises eternal life if she'll drink of his water. So she asks for it. How much at this stage she leaves him is unclear, but she knows she needs what he's offering. She knows her life needs to change. So she says in verse 15, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Here, she certainly equates the water with her physical needs and wants to bring the conversation to a conclusion. But she also expresses her frustration with her current life, that she constantly has to come here, clearly alone, not with other women from the village as would be normal. But still, she requests the water that Jesus has to offer. She wants to consume. It sounds too good to be true. It sounds too good to miss out on. It's like the latest advertisement of the best items, some you might think are worth trying because what they claim's so good that it's worth the price, even if it does half of what it claims. But this is even better. Yet her aim is to get Jesus to give her the water or end the conversation, to put up or shut up. And Jesus does not go with either option immediately. Instead, he asks her to call her husband. Now, this may seem a strange response, but there seem to be two things going on. First, the woman simply wants to consume, so she can change her life in the ways she wants only. And that's not the way the water of life works. That's not how the Spirit operates in our lives. We can't just pick and choose. Where God is God of our lives, we have to come to him in person and allow him to work in us as our Lord. And at the same time, she's trying to hide who she is. That she would be seen as one of the worst by her own people. And she continues to do that by saying that she's got no husband. Now, a potential wordplay here. The word for man is also the word for husband. So when Jesus goes on that she has had five husbands, he could mean five men, most of whom are not her husbands. But even if this is not true, she's definitely been with a lot of men and seems to have been fairly loose on relationships in a way that would not be accepted in the culture. Hence her not being married, but being with a man now. And out of that comes a sense of shame. She knows it's not acceptable, either according to God or according to her own community. Now, I know that some people today live in what are called polyamorous communities, where you're expected to sleep around and not be attached to a single person. But that's come in quite recently. Even in our communities, for a long time, this sort of relationship's frowned on. And as Christians, we would not be happy with it today. But in her community, it really was frowned on. And therefore, people would be careful how they associated with her, hence her coming to the well alone. And on hearing this, the woman's impressed. Clearly, there's more to Jesus than just someone who speaks to her kindly, and therefore touches some of the awkward issues. She touches on issues where the Jews, the Samaritans, disagree. Verse 19. I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Firstly, she acknowledges that he speaks the truth. We're in an age where we have fact checkers, mainly for politicians. We don't trust them. And the fact checkers measure if what they're saying is true. Well, here, Jesus has aced it. Everything he says marries up. So she goes back to the differences in their worship that went back to the golden calves. And the Samaritan kings decided that they didn't want their people worshipping at Jerusalem. And asked about those. Now, obviously, the Samaritan kings had to create their own narrative, including rewriting some of the scriptures that specifically stated gathering at the place of God's choosing that would be where the ark was, which was ultimately Jerusalem. And Jesus alludes to this in his response, starting at verse 21. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's clear that the Jews worship what they know from Scripture, that salvation comes from them, that the Samaritans do not know who they worship. This is not to say that only Jews are saved, but we should have respect and compassion for Jews today who do not know Jesus. Whatever our views on Israel's behavior, our want should be for the Jews to come to the one their scriptures talk about, to Jesus. And Jesus does not dismiss her concern, saying that neither the mountain nor Jerusalem is the ultimate worship place. In fact, Jesus goes on, verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. actually, worshippers are to worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. His worshippers must reflect that. They must reflect his character and truth. Because that's what God seeks. That's why being born of the Spirit is so important. It means that we will represent God, that we have the living water, and it will become a spring of water welling up in us, so that we have eternal life. That's why we gather here to share together in worship. And Jesus' words resonate with the woman. She looks forward to worshipping in spirit and truth. And so she says she knows the Messiah, the Christ, is coming, clearly wondering who she's speaking to. And Jesus responds, saying, "I am." That here's the promised Messiah. The disciples return, surprised to see Jesus talking to the woman, who then goes off, leaving her water jar. Not interested in the water she came for, to tell those she knows about Jesus. She wants eternal life, she's excited by it, and tells all those around her about Christ, the Saviour coming, and how Jesus convinced her by telling her about her life. And they come to Jesus, urging him to stay. And at the end of him staying 2 days, in verse 41, it reads, they said, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." They respond by saying, Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he is the Christ. They respond in excitement. While Jesus came to the Jews, it's the Samaritans that respond in excitement, and particularly the women, who knew she did not deserve the kingdom of God. But Jesus offered her the living water anyway, and she responded in joy. So what does this mean for us? If you don't know Jesus, if you haven't responded to him dying on the cross, for all the time we go our own way, all the time we ignore or reject God, then come to ask God, ask for his spirit in your life, ask for the living water. You don't have to be good enough, you don't have to deserve it. The Samaritan woman knew she didn't, and that's why she was so excited about meeting the Saviour, about eternal life. For those of us who do know Jesus, her excitement, her telling others, should remind us of what we have. It should make us excited to have a relationship with God, a relationship that we have not got because we deserve it. We don't, but because Jesus died for us. It should make us excited to communicate about this in our lives and represent God in and to this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he provides us with living water. And we ask that you give us more and more, that you will fill us more and more with your Spirit. That this water would well up in us, so we'd seek to represent you more and more in our lives, to speak of you, to show your character to those around us. Jesus' name. Amen.